And open your Bible to Revelation chapter 15 and 16. We'll make our way toward the end of chapter 16 today. But before we take some time for exposition, we always have an opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that is, if believers confess their sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this passage in 1 John is talking about the believer's fellowship with the Lord, not his relationship. That relationship comes at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. So simply by faith in Him, we have a relationship with God. We become children of God. But the child of God, of course, when he missteps, when he errs by sinning against God, we need to confess that sin in order to be restored to fellowship or closeness or intimacy with Him. So we always have an opportunity for every believer to do that in the privacy of his own soul, as we have access directly to the throne of grace in heaven through the mediator Jesus Christ alone. So let's take a moment now, and if you have to confess, now's the time to do so. Otherwise, we'll just have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study the great themes of Bible prophecy. I thank You that about a third of the whole Bible is written prophetically from the time it was given, looking forward to future events, most of which were fulfilled in the first near the first advent of the Messiah, and the rest which will for the most part be fulfilled around the second advent of our Messiah. We thank You for the time in which we live in the church, this age between the two comings of the Messiah, and thank You for the instruction You've given us in the epistles on how to live the Christian life by means of the Spirit and not by the lust of the flesh. Help us learn to live that life more effectively and yielding and dependence upon the Spirit of God to work in our lives, that our lives may be pleasing to You. And when we fail, to quickly return to You and begin walking with You once more. We thank You for the opportunity to be here with fellow believers in Christ and to enjoy the fellowship through means of just social interaction, but also prayer, and importantly, you know, song and this, the exposition of Your word, which You've given to us, the truth once for all given to the saints. And help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in this hour as we think about things to come. And we give You all praise and glory, and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in Him. In His name we pray these things. Amen. All right, last time we studied Revelation chapter 15 and 16. We moved pretty quickly. You see, today we'll slow down a little bit. This whole series is part of what we call major prophetic passages. And so what we did is start in the Old Testament to overview Old Testament prophetic passages. And the key in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. We spent a lot of time in Daniel because he's the key to all of prophetic revelation. He gives us the framework of the times of the Gentiles. We'll just call that T-O-G, the times of the Gentiles. This constitutes four Gentile kingdoms, beginning with the kingdom that Daniel is in, which is Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And Rome is divided into two phases, let's say ancient Rome and a future Rome. Daniel also gives us the calendar of Israel, a clock, so to speak, of 77s, or 490 years. And the first 483 of these years came to a completion at the triumphal entry of Christ, which is during the period of ancient Rome. And then that leaves seven more years in the future to complete that calendar. That's Daniel 9. We also spent some time in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 discussing some of the prophecies that Ezekiel saw, one of which was the two regatherings of Israel, one of which is a regathering in unbelief, and a second is a regathering in belief. The first regathering in unbelief is a prophecy that isn't currently being fulfilled and has been in the process of being fulfilled since the late 1800s when the Jews began to return to the land. But there is still an unbelief, and so there's still a future prophecy to be fulfilled when they return in belief. We also discussed the Battle of Gog that is so discussed today in Christian circles, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and how it seems that it's best to understand this battle as having two phases. And the first phase will happen in the first half of the tribulation, way down here. And its effects or consequences will continue into the early years of the millennial kingdom. And in the New Testament, we then went to Matthew 24 and 25. This is Jesus' most extensive discourse on Bible prophecy. And we found that his discourse is about the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years here. And it describes the conditions on earth that will immediately precede Christ's coming at his second advent to establish his kingdom and to judge those who survive at the beginning of his kingdom. Now, because his kingdom, his coming in his kingdom was postponed at the first advent due to Israel's rejection, we discussed the new building that Christ is now constructing, which is the church. And he said he would build this in Matthew 16, 18. We also discussed some of the prophetic themes which relate to the church, two in the main, one of which is the downward trend toward apostasy through the church age, departure from sound doctrine, and the rapture, which is ultimately the apostasy, that is when no believer is left on earth, at least for that moment in time. And so the truths of the rapture were detailed in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And so now what we're doing is going to the end of the prophetic revelation, to the second most important book, along with Daniel, and that's the book of Revelation. And of course, it details the things that are going to happen in that final 7 years. And the time period, basically, we said, is one of judgment, and it's outlined in a telescopic format so that you have the six seals, and then you have the out of those six seals, the seventh seal, comes seven trumpets, and then out of those, the seven trumpets, the seventh one in particular, come the bowls. So this seems to be the arrangement that we see in the book of Revelation. That's not very good writing, but anyway. All right, so we place the seals and trumpets in the first half of those 7 years down here, and the bowls in the latter part of the second half. So we have come all the way to the bowls. That's where we are. And last time we looked at chapter 15. And chapter 15 is a description of the heavenly preparations that take place before the bowls are poured out on the earth. So in chapter 15, verse 1, you see seven angels and they have seven plagues. Plagues is another term that refers to the bowls. It's, of course, what we know from the book of Exodus. We're supposed to find close parallels between these times of judgment. And the term plague is used to refer to literal strikes or blows that God is sending, in this context, against the Antichrist and his kingdom. And the term bowls is used to discuss the sudden gush of something being poured out of a bowl. And in these seven bowls, it's a gush of the wrath of God. And in them we're told in verse 1 that the wrath of God is finished, because at the conclusion of the bowls, the kingdom of God will come upon the earth. Now in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, we see some tribulation saints who were martyred, but ultimately they have victory over the Antichrist because they are singing a song about the millennial reign of Christ when he will rule over all nations, and they will go up in verse 4 and worship him. In verse 5 and following, you see the tabernacle in heaven is opened, and one of the four living creatures gives the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, and it closes with the temple in heaven being filled with smoke from the glory of God so that no one could enter into the temple until those seven plagues are finished. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we see the first bowl is poured out. It's poured out in the earth. It causes malignant sores to break out on those who worship the beast. So the bowls are selective in their judgments. They do not fall on all people on the earth. They fall upon those who worship the beast and have taken his mark. And the first one that falls upon them is sores, malignant sores, and they'll continue through the duration of all the bowls, as we'll see later in verse 9, 10, 11, as we saw last week. They're still having the sores under the fifth bowl. So they're compounding judgments one upon another, and that's distinct from the seals and the trumpets. They were not compounding like that. In verse 3, the second bowl is poured out onto the sea, and it is congealed like the blood of a dead man. It's not the blood of a dead man, but it's congealed like that, so it's a very thick substance. And everything in the seas where the Antichrist and his followers tried to access food, that died. And since they had cut, it's interesting because since they had cut off believers from having access to food because believers refused to take the mark, now God is cutting them off from food from the sea. In verse 4, the third bowl is poured out on the fresh waters. Again, these are turned to blood, and this time it's so that those who had the mark have no drinking water. And in at the end of verse 6, you see that this is only upon fresh waters that are trying to be accessed by those who take the mark. I said, I don't know how this happens, but that's what's described, because verse 6 says, the angel says, you have given them blood to drink, they deserve it. It's not believers that deserve it, because believers didn't kill believers. But the tribulation people who take the mark, they're the ones who deserve it. So this is a selective judgment. It falls upon only those who worship the Antichrist. In verse 8, the fourth bowl is poured out, this one on the sun, and it causes it to scorch people who take the mark. But even this didn't bring them to repent. That is, they didn't have a change of mind about their alliance with the Antichrist and worship of him. In verse 10, the fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, so that those over whom he ruled were in a thick darkness, and a darkness you couldn't see through. Light cannot pass through. And note is made that they continued to suffer under the sores from the first bowl. And yet, even at this time, they continue to refuse to repent. They don't want to have a change of mind. It's not that they can't change their mind, it's that they won't. They've already made up their mind. It's a matter of their will. Their will is in opposition to God. In verse 12, then, the sixth bowl is poured out on the Euphrates River, and this dries the river up, making way for the kings of the east to pass. And the counterfeit Trinity is seen sending out demonic spirits to perform signs that will cause the kings of the world to gather at Armageddon for the war of the great day of God Almighty. So his coming is obviously near at this point, but the exact time is not going to be known. So verse 15 tells us that he's going to come like a thief, and that means believers should remain in a state of readiness for his coming. And the other word, keeping, means persisting in obedience. Believers need to persist in obedience, and if they do, there's a special blessing for them during this most difficult time. So we come today to Revelation 16, verse 17. We'll spend all our time on the seventh bowl, and in particular, we'll spend most of our time on what's called Babylon. So verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Remember that in chapter 15, verse 1, the seven bowls are the last, it said, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And here with the seventh bowl comes a voice out of the temple saying, it is done. So at this point, it will be the end of all the judgments which are necessary to make the earth ready for Messiah to return. Now, when this bowl is poured out, it is poured out upon the air. And verse 18 tells us some of the effects. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. I take it that this is identical to what we found earlier in the throne room of God in Revelation 4. So this is sounds and peals of thunder in heaven, and they present the judgment of God. The judgment is coming from the throne of God in heaven, and it's going to fall upon earth. Well, what happened on earth? Well, we're told that there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So this is one of many, many earthquakes that have come on the earth in history since the time of the global flood of Noah. And previous to this, the greatest earthquakes to ever occur in history would have occurred during the flood. And since that time, there's been, we take it, a gradual decrease in two things with respect to earthquakes. First of all, there's been a decrease in the intensity since the time of the flood. And secondly, there's been a decrease in the quantity of earthquakes since the time of the flood. Now, the reason that this is because before the flood, if you read the pages of Genesis chapters 1 through 8, you will see that it was a very different world. That is, the world was in a specific environment or state, a steady state, if you will. And then after the flood, there's a new environment, a new steady state. Now, engineers will tell us that whenever you move from one steady state to another, that the movement between the two will always show you an exponential curve. For example, if you take a glass of water at room temperature and you put your thermometer there, the water will come to a certain temperature on the thermometer, right? And it will stay basically at that state as long as nothing gets into the water and changes the temperature. Now, if you put some ice, though, and you begin to chart every 10 or 15 seconds the temperature, and you draw this on a graph, you'll see that it is an exponential exponential curve that takes you down to a new steady state of like 34 degrees or 35 degrees. Then it will level out as long as there is ice. That is exactly what we see in the time but from before the flood to the world that we presently live in. Earthquakes have followed this exact same exponential decay curve, despite what many Bible prophecy teachers tell us. We've been told so many times in the last 20th century that what we've seen is an increase in the intensity of earthquakes and an increase in the quantity of earthquakes, that these are all signs that the end is near. This is just false. The National Earthquake Information Center shows a slight overall decrease in earthquake frequency and intensity in the 20th century. In fact, the decrease was very slight, only 0.4%, but it's still a decrease. So the claims that earthquakes are increasing in intensity and quantity is simply an urban myth. The real reason that people think that they are increasing is because of media attention that is drawn to earthquakes that they previously wouldn't have known about in the 1800s or the 1700s or the 1600s, and also because of the equipment that's been seismographs that have been placed in more locations on the world as technology has advanced. So earthquakes are going to continue to decline or decrease slightly until the time of the tribulation, until the final 7 years, and then the world is going to face some tremendous increases in earthquakes that are not just gradual, but sudden and intense. The first one came in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. It shakes everything on earth. It's not localized, it's global. And then there's another one at the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 5. There's another one in Jerusalem around the midpoint in chapter 11, verse 13. But the greatest earthquake of all time will occur under the seventh bowl here in chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. The description of this earthquake is in this verse says that it such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. That means that this earthquake will be unparalleled by any other earthquake in the whole history of the world, not even any of the earthquakes that took place during the flood of Noah will be as great as this earthquake. Now, the results of the earthquake are described for us in verses 19 and 20, and there are basically four results. The first of all is the great city was split into three parts. Second is that the cities of the nations fell. The third is Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and then the fourth comes later. That's every island fled away and the mountains are not found. Several effects of this earthquake are worth noting. First of all, in verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, but the question is, what's the great city? Now, Babylon is referred to as a great city several times in the book of Revelation. So we might be thinking that the great city is Babylon. But it's not likely that it's Babylon here, because Babylon is referred to by name later in the verse. Now, there's another city in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, verse 8, that is called the Great City. And that city is Jerusalem. And it's interesting that here, this great city is given attention, special attention, in contrast to just the cities of the nations. In other words, it's described what happened to this city in detail relative to other cities of the nations. The cities of the nations, they fell. We're not told what happened to them other than they fell. But this great city was split into three exact parts. Now, these things indicate that the great city is Jerusalem. Okay, so when this severe earthquake occurs, the first effect is Jerusalem will be split into three parts. Okay, now the second effect of this great earthquake will be the cities of the nations fell. Now, the Greek word translated nations is ethnos, from which we get ethnic. And this word can be translated Gentiles. In other words, the cities of the Gentiles fell. And that would contrast with the city of Jerusalem, which is the great city previously in the verse, which split into three parts. So what this means is that all the great cities of the world will be turned to rubble by this earthquake. That means Hong Kong, Dubai, Sydney, Moscow, London, Paris, Cairo, Rio, New York, Dallas, San Francisco, it doesn't matter. But it also means all the small cities of the world will also be leveled. Now you might recall that under the sixth seal, there was a great shaking under that event, and it affected everyone on the earth, whether they were rich or they were poor, and they went and hid themselves under the rocks, and they cried out against the wrath of God and of the Lamb. So there was a very serious devastation at that time. That was about 5 years before this earthquake. Some rebuilding must have taken place after that first earthquake, so that now we have all of these nations, these cities and all these nations, as well as Jerusalem, being affected in the most terrible way. Now, the third effect mentioned is that Babylon was the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, this is a city that, in addition to Jerusalem, is given special attention under the seventh bowl. Jerusalem is not named, but it's the great city which was split into three parts. So it was given special attention. Now we're given another city that's given special attention. Now it's these two cities that show that the Bible really is, as Charles Dickens said, a tale of two cities. He wasn't talking about these two cities, but anyway. Not only are they both mentioned in this verse, but they are the subjects of the last six chapters of the book of Revelation. These two cities are the subjects. Of course, Christ, yeah. But I mean, these two cities are mentioned many, many, many times. Now, the reason these two cities are mentioned so many, many times, and the reason they are so prominent, is because of the world after the flood and what happened. What happened in the world after the flood is the beginning of a struggle between these two cities. So, in the world after the flood, when Noah and his family step off the ark, God gives them the same mandate that he gave Adam and Eve in the original civilization. And that mandate was to subdue, multiply, and spread out upon the earth, to scatter out on the earth. Now, God gave, that's for the first civilization. The second civilization begins with Noah and his family. And God gives them the identical mandate to have dominion, to multiply, and to spread out or scatter upon the face of the earth. So that's the marching orders for both of those civilizations. And of course, the first marching orders given to Adam and Eve, they failed, right? They failed to lead their civilization in obedience to God. So the new civilization after the flood that's led by Noah and his family, guess what? Did they do any better than Adam and Eve? No, they failed to lead their civilization in obedience to God. And rather, instead of scattering, the world gathered, we're told in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, to the great plain of Shinar. And it built the first city in the post-flood world called the City of Babel. Now, this city was the epitome of rebellion against God, right? Because this rebellion would grow and it will continue to grow. God decided that he would do something about it in order to stave off his judgment. He decided what he would do is divide the language so that those in the rebellion could not continue in the rebellion, but they'd be forced to scatter out into the earth. And this is the origin of nations. Genesis 10 teaches us about the origin of nations. In this arrangement, there were in that world some who worshiped God. We have their names. The people like Job is in this time period. Also, of course, Melchizedek. But men, for the most part, were rapidly paganizing again. And so God called out Abraham, right? The location he called him out of is not by chance. He actually called him right out of the heart of the area near the Tower of Babel, in a place called Ur. God promised to bless Abraham with a land, seed, and worldwide blessing. And on the basis of these promises, Abraham moved to Haran and then eventually into the promised land. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that God also promised him a city, a new Jerusalem. And Abraham sought for this city, but he never could find it. And he eventually died in the land and he was buried there. Now when Messiah returns, of course, Abraham will be resurrected to inherit the land. He'll also be resurrected to inherit this city, just as God promised. That city, of course, is Jerusalem, but we know not its name until time passes. The city of Jerusalem was built. It was ruled by a variety of non-Jewish kings until the Jebusite king came to rule it in the time of David. And David and his mighty men snuck in through the water shaft and took the city. Then they took the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, right? And this became the city where God chose to put his name forever. So you have two cities then. You have the story of the city of Jerusalem, which became the epitome of the city of God. And you have the story of the development of the city of Babel, which is the city of man. And the city of man is the root of all human arrogance and idolatry. But Jerusalem is the city of God. It's supposed to be the root of all true humility and true worship of God. So Revelation 17 to 22 is showing us how the struggle of the two cities is going to be resolved in favor of Jerusalem, which will be restored, of course, to immense grandeur, and how Babylon will be turned to ashes and it will never rise again. Now, our scholars, of course, argue that this can't be literal Babylon because of the simple fact that prophecies about Babylon and its destruction have already been fulfilled centuries and centuries ago. And, of course, Revelation 17 is so symbolic that Babylon there must have some kind of symbolic meaning. So then we have several different views that have come out. First of all, you have the folks that are called the idealists. In prophecy, this talks about people who don't really know what the Bible is saying, except for one thing they're sure about. God wins. So they can tell from the overall thrust that God wins, even though they don't want to get into any details and talk about that. It's sometimes called the timeless view, because they don't know anything about the timing of these things. They're just saying that Babylon is the world system opposed to God. It's the world system that's opposed to God, and in the end, God wins and defeats the world system that's opposed to him. That's the idea of idealism. Okay, the book of Revelation for them is just a picture of God defeating evil. It's true, he does defeat evil, but there might be able to be more known about it, especially since John said in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and he who understands the words of this prophecy. Now, the second view is the preterists, right? And by the way, all of these people are represented in our community in various churches. Not one of them is not. Preterists disagree with the idealists, and they say that Babylon is a code name for the city of Rome. I'm sorry, Jerusalem. They say it's a code name for the city of Jerusalem. And they say that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, preterism just means past. So what they're saying is the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past. It's been fulfilled in the past. And there are examples here in town. Now, the historicists come along and they disagree with the preterists and the idealists. And we have some of these in town too. The historicists will say that Babylon is a code name for Rome and that Rome was defeated in AD 476 by the Visigoths and the northern Germanic tribes. And so the fulfillment of these chapters took place in history. That's why it's called historicism. Of course, Seventh-day Adventists, this is what they would believe, just as an example. Okay, so they don't expect this to happen in the future. Babylon's just a code for the name for the city of Rome. Now, still others disagree, and they argue, no, there's two Babylons in the last days. There's not a specific name for this view, but there's two Babylons. One is a religious system. It's in chapter 17. And the other is an economic system, and it's in chapter 18. And this is a little bit better, because chapter 17 and 18 do talk about religion and economics. But these even share something in common with all the previous three that I discussed, with idealists, preterists, historicists, those who are the religionists and the economists or whatever. They all reject one thing. They all reject a literal city of Babylon being rebuilt on the Euphrates River. And if the question is, the real question is, what does the Bible teach about Babylon? Well, first of all, the first thing that the Bible teaches about Babylon, I lost my place in my notes. Babylon began as Babel. That's the first thing. Babylon actually comes from the word, Bavel, which means gate of God. It's the gate men use to rebel against God. The second thing we know about Babylon is that the word Babylon is used 294 times in the Bible, second only to Jerusalem, which is used 814 times in the Bible. So these are the two cities that are mentioned more than any other cities in the Bible. Now, of these 294 references to Babylon, they take every usage except the ones in chapter 14, 16, 17, and 18 to be the real city of Babylon. But all of a sudden here they say, no, it doesn't mean Babylon. It means it's a code for Jerusalem, or it's Rome, or it's just a religious system, or it's a commercial system. But if we're going to be consistent and say that 280 times or so it's referring to the real city of Babylon, but then we're going to say the last 14 refer to some kind of other thing, that's not very consistent. The third thing is in Revelation 17, verse 18. Now, we'll look more at this next week, of course, but John is seeing in vision a woman who is a harlot. And in verse 18, God says that the woman whom John saw, which represents Babylon, was what? A city. It says it was a city. It doesn't say it's the world system opposed to God. It doesn't say it's a religious idea. It doesn't say it's an economic city, a system, but it says it's a city. Now, how clear does the Bible have to be for people to accept that Babylon is a rebuilt city of Babylon? Well, I don't know if you could say it any clearer, but they certainly don't accept it. Now, fourth, they claim that all the prophecies about Babylon have been fulfilled, so there can't be a rebuilt Babylon. All the prophecies have already been fulfilled. So we want to check that out, right? Make sure that's true. The passages in the main are Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. They say these have already been fulfilled, and they say Babylon will never be built again. Well, the Zechariah one doesn't, but I don't think they deal with that at all. Here's the problem. Saddam Hussein began rebuilding Babylon in the 1980s and the 1990s. The rebuilding was halted in 2002. Now you may say, well, Saddam Hussein was a lunatic, and in some senses he was. But he viewed himself as the reincarnation of the greatest Babylonian king of all time. He saw himself as the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar II, who we see in the book of Daniel. And he sought to restore the glory of ancient Babylon upon the very ruins that had been discovered by this time. Now, at least he knew his history. He may have been a lunatic, but he definitely knew his history. He definitely knew that Babylon was, in the past, the center of the greatest empire on earth. And he certainly wanted to reinstate it as the center of the greatest empire on earth. Now, the fifth thing is, let's look at Isaiah 13, verse 19. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19. Let's see what this prophecy has to say about Babylon. Now, we're not saying that some of the things in chapter 13 and 14 have been fulfilled. We're only saying that what God did through the prophets was he would speak to them near-term prophecies, and then he would also speak to them about far-term prophecies. Sometimes these are even mixed, but for the most part, one will follow the other. Let's see if Isaiah 13, 19 sounds like it's been fulfilled in the past, given what we know about Babylon up to the present. Isaiah 13, 19 says, "And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there." So the destruction will be so complete that it will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, you can see where we think the ruins were if you go stand on top of Masada in the land of Israel and look across the Dead Sea to the other side. Of course, there's nothing really there. You have to go close to see what's there because it's just ruins. Now, is that true of Babylon? No. You see, when Alexander the Great defeated Babylon, he intended to destroy the great ziggurat that was there because he wanted to build one of greater significance and stature. But then he died suddenly, of course, at Babylon, interestingly, and his four generals began to fight over the city. Now, after they passed off the scene, it finally did come under the control of the Parthians, and the city did fade away as far as its significance. It remained deserted for several centuries. But eventually, guess what? Arabs did return, and they've continued to dwell there with their flocks to this day. And even then, as we mentioned before, Saddam Hussein came in the 1980s and began to rebuild it. And at one time, 250,000 people lived there. And during Desert Storm, American forces were stationed there at the base, what's called now Al-Hilla. So has Isaiah 13:19 been fulfilled to the letter? Or does it require a future rebuilding to be fulfilled? Now the sixth thing to consider, and then we'll get to all the conclusions, which is what you're hungry for, I know. That's Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 51, verse 25. Just to the right. Jeremiah 51, verse 25. Again, some of these have been fulfilled. They were near term when Jeremiah prophesied these things, but Jeremiah also prophesied far term. Prophets always spoke in terms of near prophecies and far prophecies. The question is, has Jeremiah 51, 25 to 26 been fulfilled? This is a prophecy verse 24 tells us about Babylon. The whole subject is about Babylon. And in verse 25, God says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt-out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord." The question is, has this been fulfilled? You know, in the ancient world, when they would rebuild a city on top of the ruins, they'd use the previous rocks so you don't have to go get more. Of course, that makes a lot of sense, right? And you would use those to rebuild the new city. Guess what? Saddam Hussein used the same bricks that were found in the archaeological excavations to rebuild Babylon. So can it be said that Jeremiah 51, 25 to 26 has been fulfilled? 7, Zechariah 5, 5 through 11, the passage that's not normally not cited. So go toward the end of your Old Testament. You'll find Zechariah chapter 5. And Zechariah was late in the Old Testament canon, right? They'd already been down to Babylon. So they'd come out of Babylon. So this is after the Babylonian Empire was at its highest peak. And he's given a prophecy here that's shown to him by an angel. And we want to look at what he was seeing. You'll have to, in your mind's eye, see these things. Verse 5, "Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.'" Something's going forth. And Zechariah said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah going forth." You say, "What's an ephah?" Well, it's a unit of measure. It's like a bowl, okay? But here, of course, it's a basket. A bowl or a basket. And again, he said, "This is their appearance in all the land." Verse 7, "And behold, a lead cover was lifted up." So he lifted the cover off the basket, the ephah, and inside there was a woman sitting inside. See? So that's what, he saw a woman sitting in a basket. That's kind of cute, I guess. I don't know. But not really, because verse 8 says, "Then he said, 'This is wickedness.'" Okay, so the woman, she signifies wickedness. Okay, and she's contained in this basket. "And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah," the basket, "and cast the lead weight on its opening." So they put the lead on top of the basket to contain the wickedness, right? To contain it. In verse 9, "Then I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens." So they pick up this basket, they're in the atmosphere. "And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?'" In other words, where are they taking this wickedness? "And then he said to me, 'To build a temple for her,'" where? "In the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." So at the right time, when it's prepared. Wickedness, in other words, what this is saying is that wickedness was being seen, taken to the land of Shinar. Well, where is the land of Shinar? Well, it's the land where Babel, the Tower of Babel and all of that was built. And it's the land where Babylon will be rebuilt. You see, this age and the time after the flood begins in the land of Shinar, and before the second coming, it ends in the land of Shinar. So Zechariah 5, 5 to 11 lends further support to the idea that in the last days, the center of all wickedness is going to return to the place that it began during this age. That is to Babylon. Now, what does all this mean in the big picture? It means that the center of world power is going to shift. Right now, the center of world power is the nation called America and the city called New York City. But America's declining. At some point, world power is going to shift away from America and New York, and it will be Iraq and Babylon. This city will be rebuilt. It will be the center of all international trade and religion and power. Now, when this will happen, of course, we don't know. America could decline before the rapture takes place. America could decline after the rapture takes place. Nobody knows. Well, we don't know why. Well, because, number one, America is not mentioned anywhere in Bible prophecy. Of course, others say, oh, yes, it is. It's in Isaiah 9 or wherever. But it's all just spiritualizing and allegorizing the text. America is not in the Bible even once. So, but for the center of world power to shift to Babylon and Iraq, of course, America has to decline. New York City has to decline in power and money. We just don't know when. But in their place, it's going to move at some point to Iraq and Babylon. Now, it's interesting that, you know, as we watch the world stage, this is a prophecy that has very little precursors that we can see right now. This is one of the more interesting prophecies in this respect. In other words, at this time, it's very difficult for us to imagine that Babylon could ever be such an important city on the world stage. It's one of the prophecies, in fact, that indicate that maybe we're not as close as we think we are. Or maybe it could basically be built overnight, and we are. See, there's just no way to know these things. In any case, prophecy students on many occasions like to cite all the prophecies that are being fulfilled, for the most part, to sell books and make themselves rich. But not only do I disagree with them about that idea, because I do not see any prophecies already fulfilled. Okay? I haven't seen, I mean, this time, not the first coming. Of course, I see those. And there are only a few prophecies that are in the process of being fulfilled. In other words, they're not fulfilled like at a moment in time like that. They are being fulfilled over a period of time. For example, one is the prophecy that the church will move toward apostasy. That is a prophecy, but it's one that's fulfilled over time, right? And we are moving toward that. Another is the regathering of Israel in unbelief, but that's been going on for over 100 years. So even those two prophecies are just in the process of being fulfilled. There's no prophecy that has been fulfilled already. Now, what we are seeing is, in world events, is the stage being set. I always use it like theater in a play. And, you know, you have to do everything backstage and set the stage and everything, and then the curtain moves, and then you see the play. So everything that's happening in the last 100 years or more is setting the stage for prophecies to be fulfilled. Take, for example, one example. The establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948. There's no Bible prophecy that says that. Isaiah 66, a nation will be born in a day, is not talking about the formation of the state of Israel. Okay? It's not talking about that. But this did have to happen in 1948 for other prophecies to be fulfilled. At least now Israel's in the land, and that's required for the Antichrist to enter into a peace treaty with a solidified nation of Israel. You can't come into a treaty with a people who aren't a nation. Well, I guess you could on a tribal level, but not in the way that's described in the Bible. Another stage-setting event that's happened in the 20th century is Israel's capture of Jerusalem during the Six-Day War in 1967. And without that city under Israeli control, you can never imagine that the temple could be rebuilt in Jerusalem as long as it's under Jordanian control. So the stage has been set for that. But the events of 1948 and 1967 didn't fulfill prophecy because they're not prophesied at all in the Bible. What they did was set the stage for prophecies to be fulfilled in the future. So if you see the stage being set, what does that tell you about the timetable? Well, it indicates there's a nearness, of course. So in that sense, they're significant. Okay, but here's a prophecy that's so interesting. It's talking all about the next two chapters about the destruction of Babylon. And of course, what do you have to have a destruction of Babylon? You know, you have to have a rebuilding of Babylon. And you have to have the shift of world power move there, since that's what these chapters describe. So it's got to become the center of world power, money, and influence. And yet, there haven't been many events that set the stage for this to happen. Yes, they've discovered the ruins around 1900, a German archaeologist. There was work done by Saddam Hussein in the 1980s and 90s to rebuild it, but most of that's been destroyed anyway by a desert storm and so forth. So it's difficult really to see at this time how this prophecy could ever be fulfilled. In other words, the stage really isn't set yet for this. It's just not there. And yet this is to be. Now, how will it happen? I don't know. Perhaps the world will want to rebuild it, and gobs of money will be poured into it. Perhaps oil reserves in Iraq alone will fund the project. We don't know. But in any case, if this were to begin, it could signal a significant stage-setting event. And when it is built, world power will shift to Iraq and Babylon, and the city will be just as it has always been. It'll be the center of all wickedness. And it will be the capital of the Antichrist kingdom, that is the capital of future Rome. So in these final chapters of the Bible, Babylon means what it has always meant in the Bible, every 280th other reference. That is, it means the city of Babylon. And Jerusalem means what it has always meant in its 814 references through the Bible. It means the literal city of Jerusalem. And we are being shown the resolution of the ages-long struggle since the flood between these two cities. The struggle between man's arrogance centered in the city of Babylon and how it will go to destruction, and Jerusalem as the center of God's purposes and obedience to him being restored to eternal grandeur. That's what the last six chapters of the book are really about, and how the second coming of Christ relates to all of that. Destruction of one and establishment of the other. Now the world will be warned of Babylon's destruction before it happens. Remember, Revelation chapter 14. Everybody will be warned. They're going to know that Babylon is doomed for destruction. Certainly they have to know what it is. Certainly they know that it's a city. Certainly know that they know it's the center of the Antichrist kingdom and the center of world power, because in chapter 14, verse 8, the second angel that's flying in the atmosphere over the earth makes this announcement. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." The world knows what that city is. They know it's the source of all this wickedness, and now they know that it's going to fall. They're being warned. And today, in chapter 16, verse 19, second half of verse 19, 16:19, we see that it's during the seventh bowl that it will go to destruction. It says, "Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." And so the city's destruction will take place sometime somehow in conjunction with this great earthquake that happens. And we'll look more at that destruction in verses chapter 17 and 18 next week, okay? But this is a prelude to Armageddon, okay? It's a prelude to that battle. Chapter 17 to 18 give extensive description of the destruction of the city. And all the way to chapter 19, 1 through 3, people in heaven are rejoicing that that city's been destroyed, okay? So let's look at the rest of our passage today, just chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. So verse 20 is more results of the great earthquake. The first was what? The city of Jerusalem was divided into three parts. The second, the cities of the Gentile nations were leveled. Third, Babylon was remembered by God to give her wrath. And now fourth, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. This is a leveling of the planet, or a change in the topography of Earth. There are over 120 or 130,000 islands that we know of, and those in some places are very beautiful. You better visit them now, though, because when this earthquake happens, they're all going to vanish beneath the sea. Although I'd say that the world in the millennial kingdom will be much beautifuler than all of them combined. So you won't be missing anything, really. And further, the mountains were not found. So you better visit those too, because they're all going to be flattened. Except one, we'll see. But anyway. The earth is going to be, in other words, the seventh trump, seal or bowl is describing a renovation of the earth. And in the millennial kingdom, everything's going to be much flatter. Now, the millennial, this means they're going to have to take all the textbooks on, you know, cartography, map making, and topography. I have to basically like throw all those out unless you want to just study the history of them and rewrite new ones from scratch because the earth is going to be so different. You have to get a new globe for your living room too. So turn to Isaiah 40, verse 3, to see discussion of the renovation of the earth when under the seventh bowl. Isaiah just before Jeremiah. He's a major prophet, meaning he wrote a lot. Not that he wrote more important things than somebody like Jonah. They're all important. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now people say, well, this is fulfilled by John the Baptist. He's the voice in the wilderness. No, it could have been fulfilled by John, but the people of Israel didn't repent at the preaching of John, and so it wasn't fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled in the future with Elijah. We're told here in Isaiah 43, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So these are preparations on earth for coming of the great king. The earth has to get cleaned up. And then we read, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain made and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Now for somebody like me who's a mountain biker, I like to wheel my Jeep and all sorts of stuff. This is very disappointing. But anyway, you get the point. It's a remodeling of the earth's surface. It'll be very flat after the remodel. And then what? Verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay? So that's the king coming in his kingdom. And the preparations for his coming in his kingdom will be the seventh bowl. Lastly, turn to Zechariah again, chapter 14, verse 10. We've already studied this, but it's a good description of the remodel of the earth. So right at the end of your Old Testament, before Malachi, you'll see Zechariah 14. There is one place on the earth that will not be flat, and I can take my Jeep over there and ride my mountain bike there, I guess. Maybe the Lord will let me. It says in Zechariah 14:10, that's a joke, of course. You can laugh. Zechariah 14:10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, that's south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. From some landmarkers here, Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. So it's a raised elevated. We don't have time to go through all the millennial details of Jerusalem and so forth, but it's going to be raised like on a plateau above all the earth, and that's where the king will reign from. But these changes to bring the earth to that condition will take place during the seventh bowl. And lastly, right at the end of chapter 16, we have the mention of the hailstones. Chapter 16, verse 21, that will come in connection with this earthquake. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men and blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now, the Bible says these are about 100 pounds. That's a talent. The word is actually a talent. It's 108 to 130 pounds in the days of John. And these are coming down upon mankind. Of course, mankind refers only to those who had taken the mark. So God is going to use a perfect discrimination in this judgment, just as he did back in Joshua 10. He sent the hailstones just on those who are fleeing the Israelites. So he'll do that just upon those who have the mark in this time. And these are huge hailstones, of course. The largest recorded hailstone was 1.67 pounds, although people have claimed there are bigger ones, but this is the largest recorded. That's about 6 to 7 inches in diameter. If you have one of those, it's going to really mess some things up on your house. It's going to go straight through your roof into your house. But this is something much larger than 1.67 pounds. Okay, we have something almost unimaginable of about 100 pound, and this would completely obliterate your house if it hit it. The whole thing would be destroyed with one single hailstone. And yet, what did man do? Mankind blasphemed God. So they shook their fists at God in defiance because of this extreme plague that he sent upon them. But see, it's not that grace hasn't been extended. If you read the Revelations, grace, grace, grace is being extended at each judgment, just like grace, grace, grace was offered to Pharaoh every time to let the people go. But he wouldn't change his mind. And grace, grace, grace is offered through all the seals, the trumpets, and now the bowls, and the people would not change their mind. There's always grace before judgment. But see, this is the last judgment. Because once this judgment is finished, the king is returning and his kingdom will fill the earth. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't be a part of that kingdom. So next week we'll start to look at the specifics. I'll probably try to go through both chapters together and just deal with the highlights of it. But I want you to get the background for Babylon today. Let's remember that we have or share in the greatest thing ever. That's the salvation, which is by grace alone, through Christ alone, or through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we are therefore, of course, safe and secure in him forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this and to see what is going to happen on the world stage, to see the shift in power to the Middle East and to a new city that will be built, but to remember that it's the city of God, Jerusalem, which will ultimately triumph with its King, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning over all the nations. We look forward to that time. We seek first that kingdom, as the Lord said, and we look forward to its establishment and being a part of it with him. We give you all glory and thanks for these things, the plan that you have for believers' lives, and all that you have in store for us in the future. We ask that you bless the teaching of your word in each of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.